I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're looking this morning at verses 24 through 30. As we see the Lord leading us, the Lord being an example, the Lord calling us to really a boundless faithfulness. So Mark chapter 7. Verses 24 through 30. And again, we start this passage off with one of Mark's favorite, it's in verse 25 actually, but it's one of Mark's favorite words, and we see just the action happening. Just verse 24 starts off describing this action. Jesus is on the move. So look with me here, verse 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful weather, this opportunity, this place that we can gather together. We can worship you. Where we ask that you would work in our hearts. We pray that even as we read about, we talk about, we hear about the interaction between Christ and a Gentile woman, and we consider the action, the conduct of the disciples here, that, Lord, you would interact with us, that you would show us our unbelief, that you would show us boundaries that are holding us back. Lord, you would give us and grant us greater faith and therefore greater faithfulness to your calling, to your glory. We praise you, Lord. Bless us again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, think about the boundaries that we face every day in our lives. There's typical boundaries. They're all around us. One of the most common boundaries that we deal with are legal boundaries that are around us. Speed limits, signs. Speed limit laws, that's a legal boundary. When I lived in Tampa, we lived just a couple blocks away from MacDill Air Force Base. And at the time, MacDill Air Force Base, they housed a bunch of F-16s, the cool jets, and Special Operations Command was centered there at MacDill Air Force Base. And so you better believe they had boundaries. Big fences with razor wire, gates with serious soldiers standing there. They had boundaries, and even as a teenager, those are boundaries we all respected. There's political boundaries on what's accepted politically, on what is kind of set up in our lives and our culture that kind of shapes what we do and how we act, even what we say. There's geographical boundaries, right? There's geographical boundaries that you can cross and some things change. Just this past week, I heard a little bit of a debate between whether or not it's called Taylor ham or... That's it. That's right. Geographical boundaries depends on where you are, right? There's social cultural boundaries. I remember growing up, there were certain areas that we just didn't go into. And then as you grow up and get wise, and especially if you live in a large city, you know there are certain areas you just don't go into. Oftentimes they're not necessarily safe. Or really they're just boiled down to racial boundaries, where maybe they're founded on some kind of bigotry or prejudice. Sometimes they're operating on the surface and we know it and recognize it. Sometimes it's below the surface. Now, not all boundaries are bad, right? We'd all agree with not all boundaries are bad. There's very specific biblical boundaries in our life that are good boundaries because they're for our good, right? So as I talk about a boundless faithfulness this morning, I'm not talking about those legitimate biblical good boundaries. I'm talking about those illegitimate, artificial boundaries that are a result oftentimes of traditionalism that we saw a couple weeks ago. They're a result of historic social racism. And we're going to see that here as well. And this passage is confronting us today, calling us to a boundless faithfulness. So that we're not bound, we're not held back because of these illegitimate boundaries that are even part of our own culture and ethnic history. Because as a Christian, we're defined by something different. So let's take a look at them. The passage begins by looking at Jesus and his boundless faithfulness. He's the example. We see how his faithfulness to his calling and his mission goes beyond bounds. And I love it. I love verse 24. Again, it just picks up. You know, wait a minute. Jesus, you were just telling us about what we can eat and declaring all things clean, and we're super excited about that. But now, verse 24, all of a sudden we're up and we're moving. Jesus had just declared all food was clean. And what we see in this passage is kind of similar to what we see in the book of Acts. Remember the book of Acts when Peter had that vision of the sheet being let down from heaven and there were all kind of animals on it and the voice said, take and eat. And at first he said, no, he would never do that. But eventually he understood the Lord was telling him, no, all things are clean. And then what happened next in Peter's life? The next thing that happened is he was called to go to a Gentile's house, breaking through boundaries. That's kind of the same thing here. Jesus has just declared all food is clean, and then what do we see in verse 24? Jesus gets up, and he goes beyond the boundary of Israel, and he goes into the land of the Gentiles. Now, he's already done this a little bit, but this is the first time he's gone to Tyre and Sidon here in Mark. And let me tell you, if you were in Israel and you thought, hey, where's the area you don't go? Well, they had a couple areas you didn't go to. And one of them was Tyre and Sidon. Because those two cities were considered enemies. They were enemies of Israel. There was a racial, historical boundary. There was a religious boundary. Mark makes clear. This is a Gentile area because it's a Gentile woman who comes to see him. It's a Hellenistic area. And when you hear that word Hellenistic in biblical terms, it means it's an area in and around there that had given over to the Greek culture, the pagan culture. It's a pagan area. And this area is about 35 miles northeast of Galilee. So I've got a map and I've got a pointer because it makes things fun. And I understand you might not be able to read the words here, but understand, down here is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee down here. And this is where Jesus has mostly been ministering, all in this area in Mark. He's gone down maybe a little bit and he's come around. But now, all of a sudden, after he is ministering right around here, he packs up and he goes to this region of Tyre and Sidon. And notice the mountains. So not only is this a 35-mile journey by foot, would take you how long? Not you, Lynn. Lynn's like, I don't know, a couple hours. Not you, Lynn. The average Joe. Yeah, walking, you're gonna break it up to 2 to 3 days. I mean, in 2 days, it's like seven, eight hours of walking a day. So you might break it up into three. So he picks up and he leads the disciples off to this area that was, again, not a friendly area. It wasn't where the Jews wanted to go. In fact, the people who lived up there in Tyre were known as being well off. That was like the wealthy area. I don't know about you, but in high school, I went to a kind of rough and tough high school that wasn't in the top economic tier. But our rivals, our closest rivals, that's where all the bougie people went. That's where all the rich people were. And we didn't like them because they were not only our rivals in high school, but we didn't like them because that's where all the rich people were. Well, that's kind of the case here too, because the people in Tyre, one of the things they did is they exploited the people in Galilee. What did most people do in Galilee? What was their job? Fishing. Where did they sell that fish? Most of it went to Tyre and Sidon. And then they would market it and sell it and make money off of the resources from Galilee. They were doing really well, and the people in Galilee were poor fishermen. So what does Jesus do here? Picks up these disciples, and he heads off. And he's pushing beyond geographical boundaries. He's pushing beyond religious boundaries, social, economic, racial boundaries. You know, the Jews considered the Gentiles dogs. And this was a dirty, defiled area to go to. So again, imagine the disciples. They're hanging around with Jesus. Jesus just defended them against the Pharisees. He's declared all food clean. Again, super happy here. And then he gets up and he leads them. And they're like, okay, we're going. All right, Jesus, where are we going? They're just following him. And he starts moving northeast. And they're like, where is he going? And they learn they're going to Tyre and Sidon. Uncomfortable, to say the least. And if you think about Jesus' ministry, he was kind of constantly doing these kinds of things, right? Leading the disciples into places they really didn't want to go, or at least ministering to people they didn't think worthy or they thought maybe were defiled, because he's always teaching, he's always pushing, urging the disciples beyond their boundaries, especially moving them beyond the boundary of Israel. Because hear me, the mission has always been outward toward the nations, always. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes you can get this idea that the Lord only cared about Israel and that his plans, his what we call eschatological plans for the end times, were only about Israel. Well, that's to misread the Old Testament. The Lord always had an outward mission for Israel toward the nations. Think of the very first time he calls Abram. Remember that in Genesis 12? When he called Abram, he told Abram, I'm going to bless you, and then through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. All the peoples. Again, this outward kind of notion. And then even their greatest king, King David, would remind them, as he's praying in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 24, he's praying and he calls on the people. He says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. David understood that the purpose of Israel was to be a channel of blessing to the nations. But when you get to the day of Jesus, they had forgotten that. They had turned inwardly. They had isolated themselves from the nations. It's all over the place. David writes about it in the Psalms. Solomon, King Solomon, after he dedicated the temple, in his prayer, dedicating the temple, he even prays, asking the Lord to bless and to work through this missional purpose of the temple. This is what he says. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, he's praying that God would work and heed his words and bless the people, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. But the people forgot that. And so what do the prophets do? The prophets, again, in the Old Testament are calling on the people to repent, to remember who they are, and to recover their identity, and then to be faithful. And this is so significant. Hear this from Isaiah. Hear this. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Speaking of the nations, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Did you hear that? For all peoples. But see, Israel had turned it into a house of prayer for just Israel. And not only just Israel, just the Israelites that kind of proved themselves to be holy enough, and not just the ones that considered themselves or had proved themselves to be holy enough, ones that could afford to get in. Because remember, one of my favorite scenes when I read through the gospel of Jesus is Jesus driving the people out of the temple. Remember that? He flips over tables. He makes a cord and he's whipping people and he's yelling at them. Why is Jesus so angry? Why? Because where he was considered the court of the Gentiles. It's the outer part of the temple, but it's part of the temple, but it's the outer part. And that's where the Gentiles are supposed to come and seek the Lord and pray and even bring sacrifices. But in Jesus' day, what did he find? He found something completely different. He found not this worldwide gathering of people from all the nations. No, he found a marketplace filled with the greedy religious leaders. And there was no place for the nations to come. And so he drove them out. So here again in Mark, let's come back to Mark 7. Mark 7. We saw some Old Testament stuff. We thought about Jesus flipping tables. Let's get to Mark 7. Here again, Jesus is pushing beyond the boundaries of this assumed, kind of accepted, culturally shaped and selfishly twisted religion that kept Israel disengaged and spiritually isolated from the nations. Does that sound familiar? We have a term for this. Anybody know what this is called for churches that are like this? There's a tendency sometimes for us to get involved with a church and get so plugged into the church, and then we do everything with the church and we cut off all connection with those outside of us. Do you know what that's called? It's called the gospel ghetto. We're all together and we've removed ourselves from the nations that the Lord has brought to our very neighborhoods. So Jesus here is pushing beyond that, and he's prefiguring this mission to the Gentiles that will come soon after his cross work, where he makes atonement for peoples of all nations, and then he's going to purposefully, intentionally send people out to the nations and the Gentiles. And then he's prefiguring that here, because Jesus has come to fulfill the promises and the covenants and the patterns of the Old Testament that point to the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the nations. Jesus' faithfulness goes beyond these boundaries that even the Israelites had put on themselves. So he travels 35 miles, and he goes 35 miles away, and he seeks to enter a house quietly, verse 24 tells us. He thought he could kind of sneak in, so nobody would know. But that won't work. That won't work. It's like a celebrity thinking they can kind of sneak into New York City and walk around without being recognized. Now, some do it, sure, but oftentimes they get spied. We remember all the way back in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus was first ministering and performing miracles. Mark 3 verse 7 and 8 tells us that as Jesus withdrew to the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd followed him. And in this great crowd, there were people from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. People, Jews from all the way north had come down to see this Jesus of Nazareth back in Mark chapter 3. So they went back, and I'm sure they spread word. Now Jesus goes up there, and of course, it's hard to enter these small towns without being noticed and for word to travel. He will not be left alone. And yet, as we're going to see, Jesus is setting up this scenario to teach his people, to teach us that his mission is boundless, his faithfulness is boundless. Because as he's there, along comes a Gentile woman. Let's look at the Gentile woman. Let's consider her boundless faithfulness. We've seen it in Jesus. Guess what? You're going to see it in a Gentile woman. Verse 25, here's that word, immediately. Immediately. Some woman shows up. Her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she has heard that Jesus has come to Tyre, to her backyard. Can you imagine? This is like a miraculous answer to her desperate prayer. She's already been, I'm sure, it doesn't tell us, but I'm sure she's already been pleading and praying for something to come. I would suggest the Lord, because she believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So I would suggest she's already a God-fearer, and she's already kind of praying to the Lord, deliver my daughter, and then all of a sudden she hears, Jesus is here. She's heard of him already from those that traveled down in Mark chapter 3. So she rushes to find him, and she falls down at his feet. Now remember, in verse 26, Mark makes it clear this is a Gentile woman. She's a Syrophoenician. That means that she is from this area. She is born there. She is a Gentile of Gentiles, governed by Gentiles. In fact, Matthew straight up just calls her a Canaanite. Canaanite. She is born and she is raised in this culture and society, in that district. She's one of those people. And again, in Matthew's account, he even tells us how her presence and her pleading upsets the disciples. They don't like it. They're aggravated by this Canaanite woman who has come into this home contaminating their meeting in this house. And undoubtedly she knew. She knew. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus is at a home. And he's there and he's gone in quietly. So it's not like people are outside and there's hustle and bustle. She goes to a private residence where she has heard Jesus is, to a house of a Jew, and she knows they don't like her and they hate her people. But she goes, knocks on the door, enters in, falls at Jesus' feet. Even in the midst, and even being confronted by these religious and racial boundaries, hear me, her faith remained. She entered the house and she remained. She would not be deterred by the racist religious boundaries that would keep her away from the Lord. No, her faith pressed on. It reminds me of those people who tore open the roof of the house to lower down their friend, a persistent faith. And so this woman then begs. She's there. She begs Jesus to heal her daughter, to cast out the demon. And she knows, look at this, she knows that Jesus doesn't have to go to her house. She knows that he could just command it, and it would be so. That tells you what she thinks about Jesus. That tells you what her faith is in. In fact, she'll call him Lord in a minute. And that word Lord, yes, technically the word in the Greek here, Lord, can be applied like just as a word of honor, like sir. But the way that it's rare in Mark and the way that it comes out of this mouth of a Gentile, it suggests she means it is something more. And then Jesus responds to her in a surprising way. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Whoa. Another boundary. That's another boundary. Right? And now, we must not miss what Jesus is saying. Notice the comparison. This isn't a difficult parable that we've got to spend hours trying to figure out. It's quite simple and clear, isn't it? The children he's talking about are who? The Jews. The dogs he's talking about are who? The Gentiles. This woman is a Gentile. The bread that he's talking about is his word, his mission, his blessing. And it's clear that he's telling her his priority is to the Jewish people over the Gentiles. Now, some translations, you might have a translation that says little dogs. That's because the Greek that's used here is a diminutive form of dogs. And so you could say it kind of means little dog, like puppy. And they'll translate it that way because they're trying to soften the blow, but it doesn't help. That doesn't help. It doesn't help, does it? When your daughter's sick and suffering and you come and you seek out and you find Jesus, the Messiah, and you fall at his feet, and even if he says it's not right for me to give this bread that's meant for the children to the little dogs, I mean, that's not helpful. Oh, at least he said little. That doesn't help. No, Jews didn't like dogs the way that we do. I was at a restaurant recently, and I was meeting with several guys, and one of the guys, he's new. I hadn't met him before. He had a service dog. Had the red vest on service dog, and it was a doodle. And so it was like white and fluffy and curly and just looked so cute. And I saw it, and I just wanted to go like, oh, it's a dog, right? But it's a service dog. You don't pet them. So I asked. And he said, oh, yeah, she loves it. Oh, yeah. I was happy. It's a dog. I was happy to have a dog there. No, Jews weren't like that. Dogs were dirty. They belonged outside. They didn't keep them as pets. They avoided them. They didn't care for them. So what is Jesus saying? It's a harsh, hard word. What is he saying? Was he shutting the door to her? Was he rejecting her? Well, context tells us no. Verse 29 and verse 30 tell us, no, he's not rejecting her. There's something else going on. So this is one of those places when you're reading in Scripture, it's helpful to kind of zoom out, right? To kind of, you're focused in on this verse. What is he saying? What does he mean? Dog means this. This means that. Yes. But zoom out and look not only at Mark, but look at the New Testament, look at the Old Testament, and consider God's redemptive work and mission. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his redemptive mission and his covenant faithfulness to the Jewish people, that through them there would come a blessing to the Gentiles. The Gentiles' time would come, but right now in his ministry, he is focused on the Jewish people because he has come to be faithful to the covenant promises, and he is going to be faithful to the covenant promises. But remember, the redemptive mission has always been to the Jew first, and then also the, in Romans it says Greek, but that's what Jews considered Gentiles. Those words are synonymous for them. So it's always been to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. This is the redemptive kind of plan and purpose of God. So Jesus is doing more here. And what he's doing, and this is typical, we've seen this before. We saw this in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned against God and Jesus, well, I would suggest it was a pre-incarnate Jesus, but the Lord comes to them and they're hiding. And what does God say? He asks a question. Where are you? Do you think God didn't know where they were? He knew exactly where they were. But he was asking that question to prompt their response and to kind of push their guilt, their sense of guilt, to promote it in their life. So Jesus is issuing a challenge here not to diminish. He's not trying to extinguish her faith. No, he's trying to draw out her faith. And he's trying to display her faith for others to see. That's what he's doing. John Calvin, in his commentary, describes it this way. Listen to what he says. It's great. He says, though he appears to give a harsh refusal to her prayers, yet, convinced that God would grant the salvation which he had promised through the Messiah, she ceases not to entertain favorable hopes. And therefore, she concludes that the door is shut against her, not for the purpose of excluding her altogether, but that by a more strenuous effort of faith, she may force her way, as it were, through the chinks. That's what the Lord's doing. In fact, this is what the Lord's doing most times when we face hardship and we pray for deliverance and we don't get deliverance immediate. We think, Lord, why am I still going through this? Understand, one of the things the Lord's doing is proving that he is enough, his grace is enough, and he's calling you out to hold fast to him and trust in him and to push on and persevere all the more. He's building your faith up is what he's doing. And that's what he's doing for this young woman. Her faith, here's the deal, her faith would not be deterred. She would push past every boundary because of her hope and her trust in the Lord. Her faith was boundless. She was going to push through. She wouldn't be deterred. And so look at what she says in verse 28. Oh, this is great. Look at what she said. But she answered him, yes. Yes. You could preach a whole message just on that one word, yes. She's saying yes to the Lord. She's not contradicting him. She's not challenging him. She's agreeing with him. And that's what faith does. She agrees with him. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow. Again, she does not challenge Christ's word. She's not going to argue against being a dog. Did you get that? She doesn't say, I'm not a dog. I'm just as good as them. She doesn't do that. In humility, she owns the fact that she is not worthy of any good thing from the Lord, and she owns the fact that others are more important than her. That's faith. That's humility. But still, even still, notice that even in Jesus' words, she sees and she seizes upon the hope that's within them. Did you catch the hope in his words? I wonder if you didn't, because you were so quick to condemn the Lord. Did you see the hope in it? Look at it again. Verse 27. I'm going to give you a second. Look at verse 27. Do you see the hope? Her faith hears his words and spies within it a gleam of hope. For notice what he said. Let the children be fed first. Doesn't mean the dogs aren't going to be fed. I mean, what do you typically, how many of you have a dog? How many of us have dogs? Right. How many of you end up feeding your dog scraps after you're done with the meal, right? I try to do, Larry's like, we have nothing left. We eat it all. I try to eat it all too, Larry. But she sees that even within this coming, the children will be fed first. So there is a feeding for the dogs. There is something coming for the Gentiles. There is a blessing. There is salvation. There is this new and eternal kingdom for all the peoples of which she is a member. So she boldly, boldly accepts this position. I am a dog. But Lord, even the dogs eat crumbs that fall. And by faith, she recognizes her proximity to the Lord. I love, again, she uses his imagery, his parable. She seizes on that and she uses it. Even the dogs under the table. She is a dog under the table. Under what table? Under the table in the house of the master where the Lord is feeding his children. She recognizes her proximity to the Lord. He had come to her backyard. He had come to Tyre and Sidon. She sought him out. She went to find him, and she acknowledges and admits and confesses and professes that she is in the presence of the Lord. This is where the bread comes from. This is where life comes from. This is where blessing and salvation comes from. Her faith wouldn't be deterred. She will hold fast to the Lord no matter what he says. She will hold fast. That's what faith does. Let me share with you from the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon when he discusses her response to being called the dog. I loved it. This is what he says. The Lord calls her a dog, and look at how she responds. This is what he says. Truth, she said, but yet thou art my Lord. Thou callest me dog, but thou art my Lord for all that. Thou accountest me unworthy to receive thou bounties, but thou art my Lord, and I still own thee as such. That's what faith does. No matter the words, you own the Lord as Lord. You hold fast to him. Spurgeon says this: she has the mind of Job, who said, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? No matter what comes, she's going to hold fast to the Lord. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, you're Lord. I'm holding on to you as Lord. I'm agreeing with you as Lord. I will not let my circumstances or these troubling or hard sayings deter me from holding fast to you. She would not stop. She would not turn away. She would not be hindered by cultural expectations or boundaries, social concerns, religious prejudices. Her faith would not argue with the hard truths of the Lord. No, but by faith, by trust, by hope, by surrender, she holds on to Jesus. And by her faith, her daughter is healed. Look at Jesus' response in verses 29 and 30. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Boundless faith. Again, the words of Spurgeon, listen to what he says. He, Jesus, tried her faith by his silence and by his discouraging replies that he might see its strength. But he was all the while delighting in it and secretly sustaining it. And when he had sufficiently tried it, he brought it forth as gold and set his own royal mark upon it in these memorable words, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He quotes from Matthew. Oh, this great treasure of her faithfulness displayed for the disciples to see, displayed for us to see, her boundless faith. Well, that now brings us to you and me here today. Let's consider your boundless faith. Understand that anytime you sit beneath the preaching and the teaching of the Word, anytime you open its pages, anytime you remember a verse of Scripture, this gospel, this testimony, this word that has been inspired is for you. It's for you. It's to show you who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. This is what it's here for, to show you who Jesus is, and then to confront you, even as it confronted the disciples, even as it confronted this Gentile woman, and to challenge us, to call us to respond with boundless faithfulness. So first, let me ask you, in your life as a Christian, you claim to follow Christ. So what is it in your life? What boundaries in your life are holding you back from your faithfulness to the Lord's calling on you to be a holy people inspired by the Holy Spirit, to promote the gospel of the Son to the glory of the Father? What is it that's holding you back from that? What boundaries are keeping you from being a confident witness in word and deed to the truth of the love of God in Jesus Christ? What social boundaries, what racial boundaries, what cultural or even personal boundaries are preventing you from being the witness to the people that God has put all throughout your life? What is it that's holding you back? What is it that's keeping your mouth shut at work? What is it that's preventing you from going to your neighbor and inviting them over for dinner? What is it that is keeping you from reconciling with that family member that you haven't talked to in years so that you can promote the gospel in their life? What is that boundary? Is it a boundary of nationality? Is it a political boundary? A boundary of ethnicity? A boundary of sinfulness? They don't deserve it. I mean, one of the things this text is pressing on us is that we better not think that someone's ethnicity or family background or sinfulness somehow excludes them from God's grace, somehow prevents them from having the dignity that they have as being made in the image of God, that somehow makes them unworthy of your time. No, those are boundaries that we use to isolate ourselves and to keep us disengaged from the people that God has put in our lives that we're to be a witness to. Maybe it's a social etiquette or just kind of accepted policies that's keeping you quiet and preventing you from faithfulness to the Lord. Now, I don't mean official policies. I mean, if you have an official policy at work that we don't talk about religion and you don't mention Jesus, if that's an official policy, like written in the policy and procedure kind of handbook, you want to follow that. But even still, you can show and share love. Even still, there's ways to do it. Again, I'm talking about those illegitimate boundaries. Maybe we accept that, you know, it's just not proper etiquette to talk about religion. Says who? That's not what the King of the universe says. So perhaps the boundaries are related to your status or the way that you perceive your status or the condition of your faith in Christ. Maybe we start there. Maybe you look at your own faith and how you consider your walk with Christ every day and even this morning. Maybe it's sins from your past. Maybe it's your unfaithfulness in the past that's kind of keeping you back from fully committing and engaging with the mission Christ has called you to, with fully engaging with the church that he's called you to. I mean, what is it that's holding you back? Those are artificial boundaries. In Christ, you're forgiven of all sin. Paul himself considered himself the greatest of all sinners. Who are you to think your sin somehow is a boundary between you and the Lord? Christ died for that. You were forgiven for that in Christ. You're freed from that. Don't let that prevent you from wholeheartedly committing to following Christ, trusting in his love and his sacrifice. Like this Gentile woman who held fast no matter what. No matter what he says, no matter what others say, no matter what the expectations, the social, cultural expectations. Don't let it hold you back. Maybe there's somebody here and you've been close. Maybe to use Jesus' parable here, you've been coming in the house. You've been hanging around the table. You've been picking up some scraps and some crumbs here and there. But even still, you've just been maybe fearful to fully commit, to surrender, to confess Christ as Lord and give your life to him. What are these artificial boundaries which are prohibiting you and keeping you from forgiveness and redemption and peace, that are keeping you from an invincible inheritance that is for you, from meaning and significance and hope? Don't let those boundaries hold you back. Let today be the day of salvation. Maybe today's the day you cast those things off and you come forth and you say, I want to confess Christ as Lord. I'm giving my life to him. I don't care who sees. I don't care what I've done in the past. I don't care what my family says. I don't care what my coworkers say. I'm going to unashamedly follow Christ. Maybe the boundaries have more to do with you just giving up. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you've been neglecting. Maybe you've prayed for them some, but then you stopped praying for them. What led this woman to find Jesus? The presenting problem was her daughter. She's interceding on behalf of her daughter. She's interceding, and it's her boundless faithfulness that kept her engaged. Sometimes we give up on praying for family, for praying for friends, for praying even for ourselves, because we think it's not really making a difference. God's at work in all of your prayers for your good. Hold fast. Break through those boundaries of embarrassment or fear or disappointment. Jesus is calling us here. He's leading us in this passage to have a boundless faithfulness in our lives, in our pursuit of Him, in our following Him. We don't want to be a church like the Israelites. We don't want to turn inwardly, establishing boundaries that keep us comfortable as we disengage. But here's the deal. I can say we don't want to be a church like that, but what does it depend on for us not to be a church like that? For you not to be Christians like that? Because the church is the people. And so we all want to be faithful to the one who is faithful to seek and to save the lost. Let Christ's boundless faithfulness be an example to us, encourage us, and lead us to having a boundless faithfulness to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You. Oh, we praise You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You that not even the Roman torture, crucifixion, would prevent You from Your mission. As You willfully died in our place, suffering the wrath we deserve so that we could be forgiven, calling us to a boundless faithfulness. And so, Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit and Your Word, you would build us up, increase our faith, help us to trust in You, help us to have confidence in You to break through all of these illegitimate, artificial, cultural boundaries that we allow to keep us from faithfulness to Your call and fruitfulness to Your glory. We love You, Lord. Help us to be a faithful church. Help us to be faithful people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.